match for us this morning. She went from having great anxiety and vexation to saying, God has heard my cry. And there are some of us here this morning, if not a lot of us, who are in a spot where you have great vexation and you need to see God provide breakthrough. And what is troubling you, it can become, and I've seen it over and over again, it will turn into praise. You look back and say, God was there and he moved. So if you will, open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're gonna work through the entire chapter. And in this chapter, we see four different scenes. And I will stop at each scene to give us a question that we'll answer with each one. So let's read the first portion to get started. It's the first two verses here. It says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, and Ephraite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. All right, so this is the first scene in which we answer the question, who is Hannah? Well, Hannah is a woman. Her siblings probably called her Hannah Banana. She's married to a man named Elkanah. He's from the hill country. I actually think Elkanah has the best name here. Nickname Elk, right? Back home, everybody had an uncle named Buck, but nobody had Uncle Elk. Elkanah, he was an admirable guy who was devoted to God. We see this in this story because he went up annually to sacrifice, and we even know a little more about him from other passages as well. But sadly, he did what most of us do. Sorry, I keep messing with my hair. Lynn, my wife, is wanting me to grow this out, and it's just falling everywhere. I put so much stuff in that this morning. It's not helping me at all today. You're just going to have to tolerate it. Got like gel in my face. All right. So Elkanah, he did what most of us tend to do. We have two wives. Just kidding. He didn't. No, what we tend to do is we keep an area of our life outside of total surrender to God. And so we can be devoted to God in 99% of our life, but there's one area we want to keep to ourselves, and God has his finger on that, and we just can't. In Elkanah's case, he married another woman and violated clear terms of the covenant of marriage. It's likely that he married Hannah first. Now, we know that he loved her deeply compared to his other wife, but as we will learn in a moment, Hannah was barren. And it was common in the society of the time, particularly the outside countries, and then the Israelites would have been learning from these people. It was common that if your first wife couldn't have kids, hey, have a second one. You got to get these kids going here. Let's have a lot of them. All right. Well, rather than trusting God with Hannah's condition and then experiencing a special joy that comes through waiting, he took matters into his own hands and got married a second time, which brought a lot of drama into his family. Now, doesn't it sound like us often where we grow impatient? God doesn't move the way we want and in the time that we want, and so we make a way. We're American. We do it, right? When God puts up a wall, we bust out the sledgehammer and we wrap it in Bible verses. But quietly in our heart, we know God wants us to wait. Like Elkanah, we can justify a decision or a pattern of behavior by saying to ourselves, well, everyone else is doing it. Or we dip our toe in the water and the consequences aren't supernaturally earth-shattering, and so we just justify it. It's okay, even though scripture is clear against that kind of behavior. So this co-wife scenario creates undue drama in their lives, and that leads us to this second verse, or second scene, starting in verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. First of all, Lord of hosts, I'll pause there real quick to say, last week we looked at names of God. This is the first time Lord of hosts is used in the Old Testament. And it's a name, sometimes it's translated Lord of armies or heavenly armies. And it's this militant, powerful kind of language there. So he goes to Shiloh and it continues, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Those guys were messed up. If you want to learn more about them, go to chapter 2 tomorrow. Verse 4, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And where is your heart, or why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? This leads us to the second scene and the second question, which is, why is Hannah troubled? Well, every year there was a fellowship feast, and all of Israel would go up to Shiloh to celebrate this together. They would enjoy this feast. The Jews, they would bring their sacrifice, they would grill it, and they would eat it together. It would have smelled like this barbecue competition. It makes me kind of hungry just even thinking about it, because I love barbecue. So Elk and the other men are in the tabernacle, sacrificing the animals that they brought. And you can imagine all the families are outside, the women and their children, they're kind of scattered around on one of their ancient Near Eastern quilts, right? So they're all out there sitting on these picnic blankets. And the women are catching up with one another, exchanging different social pleasantries. You'd have them saying, oh, I haven't seen you in a year. Look how tall your children are. Oh, you have a new child. Wow, that's amazing. Culturally, the people viewed having children as a result of God's blessing. And not having children would be a sign of God's punishment. So if a woman was barren, the gossip train would get rolling. Outside the tabernacle here, I wonder what sin she did. I wonder what's going on with her. Maybe she was unfaithful. All these questions. Well, Peninnah, she's there with her children. She's probably got a bunch of them, perhaps even having a new one in her arms this year. And while Hannah was sitting there yet again, another year with no child. One woman is there being celebrated. The other woman gets judgmental looks. To make matters worse, Peninnah verbally mocked Hannah. This is some messy co-wife drama happening right there. Have you ever been so unhappy that you felt trapped like Hannah? Sometimes we can be in a situation like a marriage or a job or a school where it's all so bad that we only want to run. When the worry and the stress is at its max, and we drown it all out with poor decisions, perhaps we turn to personal vices because it's the only thing we can control. We know it'll make us feel a little better in those moments. Something that I've always appreciated about our Heavenly Father is that in those moments when we do turn to things that are destructive, His arms are so big, they're like this big merciful hug. When you can run to him, you can just let him embrace you. I think about that often because my kids will jump in my arms, particularly the littlest one. She's only two, right? So my arms are like encapsulator. God's mercy is like that. And if you're in need of God's mercy today, I encourage you to receive it. Well, in this story, here you have Elkanah. He walks out of the tabernacle and this big platter full of meat. Sits it down to feed his family. Starts with Peninnah and all her kids. Needs a lot of food there because they got a lot of kids. All right, feeds them all. And then he sees Hannah's sadness. He's a good husband. There's so many different attributes about him in this passage. He's a great husband, a great father. He's filled with compassion. And so he loves his wife the way men would do. He gives her twice as much brisket. Double portion. I don't know what else to do for you, Hannah. It would make me feel better to eat that much, but it didn't help. And this happened year after year. And finally, in this moment, she broke. And that leads us to the third scene. Rather than coping with a bad habit or self-pity, she turns to prayer. Let's see this here, starting in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest, he was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. If you have a Bible, you should circle, pouring out my soul before the Lord. What a great phrase. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. All right, this is scene 3. How did Hannah fight her worry? I think we can all put ourselves in a situation. Think about the last time you were greatly distressed, and it might have been this morning when you woke up. How did you combat that worry? Well, there are some key sentences in this whole story. Two of them stand out. One of them is right here. Hannah prayed. Hannah prayed. In her great distress, she turned to the Lord. She poured out her soul to the Lord. What do you think that prayer was? Some of you have prayed a prayer like Hannah did, perhaps literally for your womb to open. I've prayed with women in that scenario. Lynn and I have sat there. We have cried with families in that situation, begging God to move. Those are some anguishing prayers. This is a common story in Scripture. I'm going to go off the side for a moment. I don't recall where it was, but in this case, Hannah prays. In another story, I think it's Isaac who prays for his wife, Rebecca. This would be Abraham's son, Isaac. I think it's Isaac's situation, but it says Isaac prayed for his wife that she would be able to have a child, and then she did. If it's them, I just find this scenario happens often in Scripture, but what's interesting is the phrasing. In one story is the husband praying, in this story it's the wife praying. Both of these, I just remember of so many of the families I know that we've prayed with in this kind of nature, men and women are both grieving. It's not just a female thing. It's not just a woman thing. So in her great distress, she's praying. You know, how about for you? You know, there's other prayers like this, begging God for breakthrough of another nature. Often that's the breakthrough in relationships because those are just so intertwined and they hit so deeply in our hearts. Well, I'm glad that we have a God who hears our prayers, even those ugly, snot-filled prayers where we're begging God to move. And we have, as a family, begged the Lord to move, to heal, to redeem, and to do the impossible. I've prayed that personally. I've prayed with you. And we have seen God do amazing things. And so let's remember, if you're caught in this trap that you have, let me just set the score here. Let's remember we can pour out our heart to God about anything. And if there is something that you are greatly distressed by and you have yet to pray about, bring it to God. There is no shame in the content of our prayers or the frequency of that same prayer. Pray it when you wake up. Pray it at every meal. Pray it when you're falling asleep. Pray it in the middle of the night. Pray it over and over. Bring it to God every hour if that's what you need to do, if that's what's on your heart. Here, Hannah, she is crying out to God because she knew he was the one capable of healing her. What's interesting is why would God have closed her womb? And there's some speculation here, but I'd like to almost turn our attention to verses that we do know. And one of those would be 2 Chronicles 16:9. And it says this, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." God looks for those who are fully committed to him. And Hannah, she proved this test. She worked through it. She was successful in it. Not everybody is in this kind of case, but she was. How about for you? Perhaps you're in a test of waiting. And when God, when his eyes range throughout the earth, what does he find about you? Are you fully committed to him? Or do you need to renew your commitment to God from a partial or a zero commitment to a full commitment? You can do that today. So from Hannah's story here, we're just learning so many different things, but let's focus on this last section, the last scene. This is kind of the highlight. This is the pinnacle of it all. We're moving to this next section. So starting in verse 19, it says, "They rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.' The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever.' Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word.'" Again, a great description of Elkanah, because you think he'd be like, "Listen, I have watched you for years crying about this." Or let's back it up and be more admirable on it. He could say, "We have been begging the Lord for you to have a child for years." In his position and his authority within the family, he would have been able to say, "We're going to keep this kid back with us." But no, instead, let's honor this vow. Do what is best. So in the middle of 23, it says, "So the woman remained, and she nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. The child was young." Yeah, no kidding. "Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought to the child Eli. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord.' And he worshiped the Lord there." All right, this is the final scene, and we get to see the answer to the question, how did God reward Hannah? After years of struggle, God's timing was ready. If you were to fast forward in this story, you'd see that Eli and his two sons that I mentioned, Hophni and Phinehas, they were off track. The sons, they had been doing evil, wicked acts at this temple here, at this gathering place for worship, inappropriately receiving the sacrifices. They didn't want it done the way it was supposed to be done. They wanted to grill the meat and not boil it. They were having inappropriate interaction with the women there. And God's judgment was on those sons. I say all this because God had been working. He'd been waiting. He'd been preparing. He knew he was going to need a new prophet and functioning priest here to rise up, a new judge for the people. And his fingerprint was on little Samuel in this moment. But there was a big buildup to get to this point. So for Hannah, she's just going through the motions. But what God was preparing was this big thing. And his timing was finally ready. Not only is little Samuel born, but now he's brought to the place of worship. God blessed Hannah with this son. And then we actually learn in the next chapter, in verse 21, God blessed her with more children, 3 more sons and 2 more daughters. And each of them, the source of the conception is clear. And that is that God is the agent behind that work there. It wasn't just the natural means. Like, the credit was given to God. Well, similar to Moses, if you recall his story, similar to Moses, Samuel's mom, Hannah, she weaned him until he was older, probably about 3 or 4 years old. And this is more than just the physical act of nursing and the emotional act and balance that a mother would bring to her child. But this includes the spiritual foundation instilled in his little heart. Pastor Chuck Swindoll, in his book on Moses, wrote a pretty lengthy breakdown of the role of parents, specifically mothers, in the lives of preschoolers. And he wrote that we must not devalue those crucial developmental years in a child's life. We know that a child's mind is like a sponge, but also their heart becomes ready to hear about faith for the very first time. There's no callousing yet. They're young and ready to receive it. So God specifically uses a parent to instruct and to model and to raise children in the very first lessons they will learn about Jesus. Chuck Swindoll actually wrote this. He said, it is better to sacrifice almost any material goal short of food on the table and a roof overhead than to sacrifice those precious years of opportunity with your little ones. For my wife and I, we have seen the fruit of our children learning faith in Jesus Christ at a young age. I understand that every child is different and they're on different tracks and the way they learn. But I'm thankful that our 2 oldest children have received Christ. They placed their faith in him. They prayed. It's genuine. And God used my wife, Lynn, to be there each time. And so, friends, let me just remind us here. Let us start our kids young in knowing God. We start them young in kicking the soccer ball. We start them young in reading. Let us start them young in their faith, in prayer and worship and Bible studies and serving others and opportunities to know God and express your faith. This is true if you're a parent of a child. This is true if you're a grandparent of young children. This is true if you're in relationships and some dynamic in your family, or if you're around them in the workplace, recognize the role that they have, particularly those young ages. And if you're a parent here, I want to encourage you not to complain about how evil the world is, but then not prioritize Jesus Christ. Our kids are not helpless. And like the warriors of old, let's teach these kids how to wield a sword. Scripture is full of powerful stories of faith and courage. And we can read it to them, and we can explain it to them. This is where C.S. Lewis has a fantastic quote when he says this: since it is so likely that children will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave. Knights and heroic courage. This would be namely the brave men and women in Scripture. You don't need to fear having children. There's kind of an epidemic with people my age and younger, at least in the anonymous world of internet forums and Twitter and stuff. I don't want to have kids because the world's like, no, have kids and have them, train them well and have them be leaders in the society that is so dysfunctional. Today we had baby dedications, and we remember that our children, when they are young, we are building a foundation in their lives. And like a foundation of your home, you want it to be solid, you want it to be built right, you want it to withstand future cracking. And the foundation begins with the correct mindset that we see in the life of Hannah. We get to learn that here. It's this mindset that she says with the words she says over and over again. She gave Samuel to the Lord. She lent him to the Lord all the days of his life. Please don't drop your kids off at the church tomorrow. I already have 3, I'm busy, and my hands are full. But when we raise our children in a God-honoring way in our home, we position our children to be surrendered to the Lord. and we get our hearts in the right posture to say, these children are the Lord's first. I don't own these kids. I steward these children. I would argue that Christ followers have the leading perspective on this that will pierce through all the nonsense that we see all over the place. When we can take our children or the children under our instruction or our influence, and we can say, we are to steward well these children, and we give them to the Lord in whatever he wants for them. That kind of surrender is rare. That kind of yielding is like a diamond in the rough, even in church world. And we, friends, we know better. Our God is good. The Father's plans for your children are way better than your plans for your children. And your aim should be to align yourself with God's will on that matter, not twist and force God to get on your terms with that, you know? So here I have Hannah. She gives her son over to the Lord. And this is a picture of the Father giving his son, Jesus Christ, to be our salvation on the cross. I can imagine that God's grace to Hannah and to Elkanah was very special. I don't, you know, kind of intangible here, a little mystical as I say this, but the Father knew one day he's going to be given his son over. About 1,000 years later, he'd be given his son over to Mary and Joseph to be raised, and then to the world, you know. And you can imagine that our Heavenly Father's looking at Hannah and Elkanah and watching real carefully how to meet their needs with a certain compassion, knowing he would go through a similar sort of scenario. Well, as I conclude, let me just say this. I mentioned there were two key sentences in this story. One was Hannah prayed. The second is this: God remembered. God remembered. The birth of Samuel is an amazing story that centers on God's role in Hannah's life. She was greatly worried to the point of desperation, but she didn't stay in her distress. She turned her attention to God. And today we want to give you an opportunity to turn to God. Perhaps you're feeling the mounting pressure of worry. And if so, today you have an opportunity to say, God, I want to turn to you in prayer the way Hannah did as well. Perhaps you need to consider some of the questions I asked. One of those was, have you taken a sledgehammer to God's divinely built wall of waiting? Or are you in need of God's mercy and his arms of mercy after responding poorly to stress and worry? Or do you need to commit your heart fully to God today, since the Lord's eyes are searching to and fro to find you and to strengthen you? Or are you prioritizing your child's faith like you do other areas of their development? And then most of all would be the question of your own heart and surrender and receiving that gift of salvation that Jesus Christ is for you. Wherever we are, I want us to use, I'm gonna pray for us. And as we pray, I'm gonna use this as a time for us to respond. And also we're gonna sing a final worship song to allow ourselves to respond. So worship team, you can come up here and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look at this story and there are so many examining questions here. Where is our heart? What do we believe? What do we prioritize? How do we turn when we are worried and stressed and distressed? Lord, I pray that wherever we are in this, that we would be honest with you. We would confess what might be there, what might be a blockade between our hearts and yours, and we would walk in faithfulness to you. But of all the areas of prayer, we pray for this idea of children and raising them well as a church family. God, I ask that you would help us not to simply do child dedications as if it's like a checklist item as a church, and then say we're good there in that area of children. But instead, Lord, I pray that you would give a Holy Spirit fire in our bones, a burning in our heart, and also combined with great wisdom and discernment on how to actually live some of these matters out. But give us a passion, a zeal, a fervency to raise children, to teach children, to model to children, to prioritize their understanding of you, their love for you, and their ability to know you. That we would reject all those carrots that dangle in front of us in this society that say, you got to do this, you must do this, you want to do this. And instead, we would say, here's what God says. One of those verses we read earlier during the child dedication is Proverbs 3:6, and it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Wow, that gets in the way. And instead, we're going to trust you, Lord, and you'll make those paths straight. Lord, in the midst of all that, with that foundation, we are able to surrender our children to you and to whatever you call them to. We're able to know what to do, what not to do, at least within reason, and trust you with those results. I pray, God, that you would burn in us as either parents and most of all as a church family, that every one of us would take, would understand our responsibility to that end regarding those children. There's over 100 kids in this church that you've entrusted to us. It's probably closer to 150, if not 200 when you count our teenagers. Lord, I pray we would faithfully disciple them as a church family. We commit our heart to that matter. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.